Father, I come before you and I ask that you will greatly assist me in preaching this message as I believe this is an important one. Lord, all of us have a sense of wanting to defend our own honor. All of us want to take the law into our own hands. All of us can so often lose sight of justice and think about the injustice done to us. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling with vindictiveness or retaliation and just the desire to make things right for their own sake, that you will help this message minister to them. I pray that your spirit will work, that he will be active in the preaching, in the reception, as he was active in the authorship of this passage. And I pray that you will be glorified in this message and in our response. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my dad told me a story of a former co-worker of his named Jim. Now, that was not his real name. But Jim was a very vindictive man. One summer, he parked his car at a realtor's office to go into the adjacent business, and the realtor decided to have his car towed. He came out, figured out what was happening. It was gone. And the realtor just said, sorry, it wasn't supposed to be parked here. Now, he didn't do anything for the next 6 months. He bided his time. He gathered information. And then on the eve of the coldest day of the year, he made arrangements with a landscaping company to deliver two large truckfuls of wet sand to be dumped in front of each door of the garage bay. And so by the time the realtors woke up, it was 6 o'clock in the morning, the landscaping company backed up their dump trucks, they dumped the wet sand, and on the coldest day of the year, it froze. And he was telling my dad how he drove by the house several times, and he just saw the realtors all up in arms because they couldn't back out their Mercedes to make their appointments. Pretty vindictive. Now, what would he do if I told you that he professed to be a Christian? Would you believe it? Now, I'm not sure if he professed or not, but the idea of a vindictive Christian is an oxymoron. Kind of like almost perfect or jumbo shrimp or a working vacation. I mean, there are two words that don't belong together. Vindictive Christianity. If you don't believe me, look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, when you look at this passage, you almost want to fill it with qualifiers, don't you? Surely Jesus doesn't mean give him your robe and your tunic because we'd walk around naked and Jesus would never have that. And when he talks about giving to people who ask of you, I mean, surely there's some qualifiers. And we spend so much time thinking about what this passage does not say that we lose the heart of the passage, don't we? I mean, this is a passage where Jesus confronts the vindictive nature of mankind. And I believe that we should take this passage as literally as we took the passage on divorce and remarriage, as we did the one about lust and the one about anger and the one about oath-taking. It's all in line. And the sense of it is this. Vindictive Christianity is an oxymoron. To say that you're a Christian and simultaneously be vindictive is a contradiction in terms. And that's the clear message. Now, I'm sure some of you have been hurt in the past, and some of you have had indulged in revenge fantasies. You ever done that? You get into a discussion with someone that's really wronged you, and you think, oh man, if I just would have said this, then bam, I would have gotten them. Oh man. And you hear about some misfortune happening to them, and you think to yourself, well, clearly God is just. Does that describe you at all? Do you have the sense of vindictiveness where you want to see some sort of retaliation? You want to see justice take place for the honor of God, of course. But what Jesus does is he assaults your own sense of honor here. He points you really to the gospel of grace. He points you to the reality that God is not a vindictive God. Towards Christians, that is. And so, Lord willing, what I'm hoping that this passage will do, what I've been praying for you, is that you will surrender your sense of vindictiveness, that you'll surrender this compulsion to retaliation and really trust God in the process. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the intent of the law of retribution, the abuse of the law of retribution, and thirdly, the limit of the law of retribution, and then talk about two practical applications that will help you not to become a vindictive Christian. So let's look at the intent of the law of retribution. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now here, Jesus quotes what's called lex talionis. That is the law of retribution. You hear retaliate, talionis. That's where we get the word from. It's the idea to extract vengeance, to retaliate. If somebody does something to you, they deserve the same in kind to them. Now, in our day and age, we've seen the abuse of justice. You look at a lot of the high-profile court cases, like Robert Blake and O.J. Simpson and Michael Jackson, and it seemed, at least to me, that they were guilty as charged, but they escaped because they were able to buy all-star, high-priced legal teams. Now, wealth and injustice are really similar because in that day and age, if let's say the penalty for murder was a fine, well, if you're wealthy, what could you do? You could pay the fine. But if you were poor, you suffered the loss of your own life. And so what Jesus is saying, and basically what God put in place, was the law of retribution, lex talionis, eye for an eye, life for a life. And we see the first mention of this in Exodus. Exodus 21, 23 to be precise. Now in this context in Exodus, you have two men who are fighting with each other. And in the melee, they somehow hurt or damage a pregnant woman. And if either her fetus or herself is harmed in any way, God commands through Moses in verse 23, but if there is harm done to her or the unborn child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if you take someone's life, your life is to be taken. But there's another element here. For instance, you see this idea of tooth for tooth or eye for eye, and does God really want us to have dentists extract teeth when people cause teeth to fall out? Well, when you look at the very next verse in this passage, 21:26, we read, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, the principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that the penalty is commensurate with the crime. Now, in the case of the slave, what good would a one-eyed master be to a slave? Does that make sense? Instead, what he says is they look at the damaged eye, determine how much is a damaged eye worth. Well, it's worth the price of freedom. The master loses his investment in the slave. The slave is granted his freedom. And so that is the way the principle worked. It was a means of restoring justice. You see, one of the principles of justice is this. If you hurt someone, it is fair that they experience the hurt that you have experienced. Does that make sense? There is some transaction of pain. If I stole your car, took it out into a muddy field, and did a bunch of donuts with it, and then returned it caked in mud with the steering out of alignment, I'd have an obligation to make that right, which would include washing, fixing the car, making it good, if not better than new. See, that is the principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, is to restore things to the right order. And this was executed not by a person individually, but by the court. Because if you don't apply it impartially, it turns personal, and personal justice, vigilante justice, is never truly justice. Which takes us to the next point, the abuse of the law of retribution. Now, in the 80s classic movie, The Untouchables, have you guys ever seen The Untouchables? One of the great man flicks of all time. Sean Connery, Kevin Costner, Robert De Niro, doesn't get any better. Well, Robert De Niro plays Al Capone. Kevin Costner plays Elliot Ness, the federal agent who is trying to bring Al Capone to justice. And Sean Connery plays Jim Malone, an Irish-American Chicago cop. And Elliot Ness wants to learn, how do you get Al Capone? And they're in a church, and Jim Malone, Sean Connery, says the following. You want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way, and that's how you get Capone. Now, do you see what he's doing here? What he's saying is, sidestep justice. Do what it takes to bring him to justice. He's starting a blood feud. Right in a blood feud, you read about these Mexican cartels. You kill one of mine, I'll kill two of yours. You kill two of mine, I'll kill one of yours and their family. And it creates an escalating violence. And the eye for an eye was really meant to check this, to make sure that the punishment not only is brought up to the point commensurate to the crime, but it doesn't exceed the crime. You see, you look at a lot of legal systems, and if you steal a loaf of bread in, let's say, a fundamentalist Muslim country, what happens to you? Your hand is cut off, right? And that is a case where it's not an eye for an eye. The punishment is not commensurate with the crime. There was a natural restraint in this law. It was meant to limit the punishment. It was meant to make sure that punishment was done in a fair, impartial way. That was the intent. However, in the time that Jesus lived, there was all kinds of injustice. There was oppression. They were occupied by who? The Romans. And there was actually a group of them who were really terrorists. They were zealots. They were called the Dagger Men, where they would sneak and assassinate people who are sympathetic towards Rome, people who they're viewed as traitors. And even though the Jews controlled the culture and the religion, they didn't control their own fate, and so they took matters into their own hands and executed their own justice. You look at the scribes and Pharisees with Jesus, who were jealous, and they took matters of justice into their own hands. They didn't leave the judgment to God. They took retaliation, and they fueled their desire to retaliate on the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and they took it upon themselves to be the ones who would execute final justice. And then enter Jesus. Jesus seeks to limit it, and this is well-founded. You look at Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You look at Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay back a man for what he has done. You see, it's for God's intent for justice to be fair, impartial, not to take it personally. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody wrongs me, I take it personally. I want to see justice restored. I want them to experience the same pain I have felt. And I'll resort to all kinds of means to make sure I get my point across. They will restore the cosmic balance of right and wrong that doesn't necessarily revolve around God so much as around me. And Jesus wants to liberate us from this. And what he does is he goes to the intent of the law of retribution. Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus is using his royal authority. You have heard it said, and that is true, but I say to you, I give this greater law. And remember how he takes adultery and he takes it further along the path that it already points? It's not enough to just not commit adultery, you must not lust. It's not enough to just not murder, you must not even be angry. And now he's saying it's not enough to just restrain your sense of justice and retaliation with eye for an eye. You must go even further. You must give up any claim of personal retaliation. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now this word resist means to stand your ground. Somebody comes to you and they want to take it from you. Our natural inclination is to do what? Is to fight, to defend our rights. And Jesus says, matter-of-factly, if somebody wants to take something from you, just give it to them. Now, is that the American way? Is that the Chicago way? But that's the biblical way. That's the biblical way. Somebody wants to take something from you, you let them have it. And that's a hard truth, isn't it? And Jesus drives this point home with three examples. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, note it's the right cheek that's being slapped, okay? And given that people are normally right-handed, to slap the right cheek, what do? Whack. It's a backhanded slap. It's to treat somebody as a galley slave. It's like spitting on them. It's what they did to Jesus when they mocked him before he was being crucified. It's to insult. Somebody insults you, backhanded slaps you, you turn the other cheek and say, the left one needs a little loving as well. You let people treat you like a galley slave. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very, very attached to my honor. And to have somebody do something that questions my honor is like the great sin that anybody could ever commit. I mean, there's apostasy and then insulting Dave Hintz. In my mind, those are the two unpardonable sins. And I'll be confronting someone, and it's not something I like to do, but there are times when I do what I do because I have to. Somebody is committing serial adultery. They're manipulating and abusing their wife. They are just blathering, and I confront them on their sin, and then they come back and say, you know what, Pastor Dave? You had to do what you had to do, but I've learned so much about grace, implying you don't know grace. And I'm just really concerned for the way you confronted me. And here this guy committed serial adultery, is abusing his wife, is going after me for me confronting him? Who do you think you are? I mean, come on, really. Do you know what you have done? Let me remind you who you are. And I want to put them in their place. Now, is it for my honor? Absolutely. They've committed the unpardonable sin of taking my honor, of insulting me. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Now, we look at that and we think, oh, no. Let's try to qualify this. He's just exaggerating. He doesn't necessarily want us to be slapped all the time. Well, you see, the confrontation about turning the other cheek is not necessarily saying that we need to be pacifist, that we need to allow people to, let's say, break the law. For instance, it doesn't apply to third parties. If I see my wife being slapped around, I don't say, honey, make sure you turn the other cheek, okay? We're at McDonald's in Western Kansas, and there's a playland, and these two kids were just bullying and terrorizing Amberly, my beautiful, young, but helpless daughter. And I told my boys, you know what you need to do. And they did it over and over and over again. I almost bought them a sundae. See, there's a difference there. Do you know what I'm saying? That's third party. But they weren't defending their honor, were they? They're defending somebody else's. They're defending God's honor. They're doing what God called them to do. This is addressing your honor. Also, if somebody comes at you with a knife, I mean, it's not like you want to say, okay, go ahead and just be a human pincushion. I mean, Jesus withdrew to defend his own life. That's what he's talking about here. He talks about slapping, not stabbing or flogging. The idea is one of insult. So when somebody insults you, you turn the other cheek. You surrender your sense of honor. That's the first example. The second is verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, people will look at this passage and say, well, clearly Jesus didn't mean that we should walk around naked. I mean, back in the day, you basically had two articles of clothing. You had the tunic, which is kind of an undergarment, and then you had a cloak that was on top of it. But people didn't necessarily walk around with one tunic and one pair of cloak. They usually had a backup, perhaps an older model, if you will. But clothing was very valuable, and it was transferable. I mean, property was hard. It was hard to just divvy up, cut your property in half and give it to somebody who lived across town, but you could give them a valuable commodity like your cloak or your tunic. Now, in this case, we should not think that the person, the disciple, the kingdom citizen, is innocent because they're being sued. And remember when in Matthew chapter 5, in the passage about anger, he says, if somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. And then he says in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you put him in prison and you be put in prison. The idea is they had to settle accounts. They were not innocent. They had a legitimate grievance against them. I mean, lawsuits were a big deal back then, and if somebody brought up something against you, there was probably a good reason why. Now, this is where restraint comes in. If somebody is sued, there is a tremendous temptation to want to win, isn't there? Let's say you have a wealthy businessman who doesn't play an employer, and they... or an employee, I'm sorry, and the employee sues to get the money. Well, this wealthy businessman can basically appeal the decision and keep on appealing and appealing and appealing. And what happens to the employer and the employee who didn't have that much money? They're priced out of the lawsuit. It happens all the time. He could be in the right, but because he doesn't have enough money to keep on pressing it forward, he can never recover the cost. It happens all the time. And you think, what drives that person who has done wrong to do that? Why do some men pay more in legal fees than they would in a settlement? Well, they want to win. One psychologist points to a profile of a vindictive person. He says, these individuals have an overwhelming need for vindictive triumph. In fact, vindication or vengeance becomes an entire way of life. This compulsive need for vindication is often accompanied by extreme competitiveness. They want to intimidate others into a subdued position. It's all about winning. Now, there are times when somebody might have a charge against us. We have done something wrong. Even though we look at the pie and there's our 10% and their 90%, they have done so many wrong things. And what our fear is what? If I confess my 10%, if I say I was wrong in doing that, that person will say, aha, see, I told you, you're a sinner. I won. And that happens, doesn't it? You own your sliver of pie, and they will exploit it, and they will point it out, and they'll say, well, there you go. You give them your cloak as well. You surrender your sense of honor. What Jesus is imagining here is a situation where, let's say, you owe somebody 10 denarii, 10 days' wages. Instead of trying to negotiate down to 8, what he says is up it to 20. Make things right, restore it, and then some. It's not about winning, it is about giving. That's the second example. The third, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now you look at this, why would anyone force you to walk a mile? I mean, is there like a health police back then where they say you need to get in shape, walk the extra mile? That's obviously not the case. You look at Simon of Cyrene in Matthew 27:32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. In other words, the Romans pressed a bystander into service. You see the police dramas where, you know, somebody, they'll be in pursuit. Somebody pulls up with a Lamborghini and they say, I need to commandeer this car, get out. It's always amazing how they commandeer the sports cars. I guess if I was a police officer, I'd be tempted to do that. But that's what they would do. They would say, hey, you over here, I want you to carry this a mile. Now, what happens if you were to do that on a Sabbath day? I mean, they'd be violating their conscience. And to make matters worse, they were commandeered by Roman soldiers. I mean, these were the people who were oppressing them. It's kind of like the Nazis taking a French mechanic, say, you need to fix this Panzer so that we can press on to the Riviera. I mean, this was almost like they were forced to commit treason or break the Sabbath, but Jesus says, just give. If they go, ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. Don't just restrain yourself, give. And in verse 42, I think we see the real heart message behind all of this. As he talks about retaliation, instead of doing tit for tat, what should be your disposition? Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, instead of having a heart that kind of has a tit-for-tat, eye-for-eye mindset, where you keep this mental ledger of rights and wrongs and you try to make sure that everything is evil, Jesus says, just be a giver. Just give. They want to borrow, just let them do it. If they want to beg for your money, go ahead and let them have it. You see, we live in this society of tit for tat. We expect a certain amount of reciprocity. If you invite me over for dinner, now we have to invite you over for dinner. If you help me move my furniture, then I need to help you move your house. Do you know what I'm saying? We kind of keep these things to make sure that they're even, that we don't owe anyone and they don't owe us. Even Stephen, keep the ledger. But Jesus blows that away. He says, just give. Now, what's interesting is that when people have this tit-for-tat desire, what they do is those who keep accounts like that in a positive way, also keep accounts in a negative way. Because it's all about trying to restore justice, restore things to the way it should be. If you bless me, I will bless you. If you curse me, I will curse you twofold. And what Jesus says is, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse, and the one who would borrow from you. Now, I will give a qualifier. We know elsewhere in Scripture, in, let's say, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There are a certain segment of society who will not work, will not do things. They'll ask for you, but they're really con artists. I mean, I hate to say it. I work in a church. George, you can back me up on this, right? People always call 505 and they need $50. And we'll hear from the same people about 10 times, right, Floyd? That's a different scenario. But when somebody really has need, do you have an open-heartedness to them? Do you have compassion towards them? Do you want to meet their need? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to be a giver? Are you willing to take the blessings that God has given to you? Are you willing to understand your place before the cross and treat people in light of how God has treated you? And that really brings us to the cures for this. How do you get rid of that vindictive streak? I think there's many solutions, but I want to focus on two. The first one is you need to embrace grace. You see, embracing grace is the cure to a vindictive personality. Now, when I was in Hungary, I roomed with three other guys, and we didn't have a dishwasher. We had to do everything by hand. And the amazing thing about living with three other roommates is everybody claims to do their own dishes, but in reality, it never happens. Can you understand that, college students, right? So you get this pile of dishes. You open up the cupboard, and there's no glasses. They're all dirty in the sink, and everybody claims to have done their own dishes. And so finally said, I will do the spiritual thing. I will serve my roommates and do the dishes. Hour later, they're clean. Kitchen is clean. I'm like, all right. A week later, mound of dishes. No one else is doing this. All right, I will do it again. And you know what I'm doing? Two for Dave, zero for the roommates, right? And because I had three roommates, I had six times. In my mind, I had this expectation that because I've done it twice, the next six times must be done by my roommates. Third time comes around, I have a chip on my shoulder the size of Texas. You wicked, lazy roommates, who do you think you are? Do you realize how many dishes I have done? See, when you have this ledger mentality and you do something positive, they don't do it in return, what happens? You become vindictive. So what's the solution to that? Instead of operating by a workspace mindset, the ledger mentality, you go to a grace mindset. You embrace grace. And one of the great passages that does this is Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Paul says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now focus on the record of debt. This is an IOU. It's like opening an account. You go to the pottery shop and you do an IOU. You get these things and you are in debt to that person. Now in this case, mankind has an IOU. We owe Jesus, we owe the Lord perfect obedience for everything, right? That is our IOU. But every time we have a wicked thought, every time we are vindictive, every time we have a lustful thought, every time we act selfishly, every time we slander or gossip, we have a list of offenses. We have a debt that is growing and growing and growing till it's worth well over 10,000 talents. And what God did in his grace is he took that record of debt that really stood against you. Because when you are in debt to God, there is only one payment for your sin, and that is death. And when you sin against an infinitely holy, wonderful, created being, when you sin against the Lord God, it is eternal death. It is the eternity in hell, and that is our record of debt. That is what we owe God, endless suffering for the crimes committed against him. But what Jesus did is on the cross, it was nailed to it. The lien on our souls was nailed to the cross. God canceled the debt. He said, instead of you paying that debt, my son will pay for that debt in your place. And you can have complete forgiveness. That ledger against your souls, that ledger has been erased. I mean, isn't that a great truth? I mean, don't we count on that? We don't expect to go to heaven and have Jesus say, "Oh, Dave, I just can't get over the time you took my name in vain." In church of all places, in front of the children. "Oh, I'm sorry, I just can't get over it. To hell you go." He doesn't do that, does he? God doesn't have a ledger mentality with those who repent and those who come to him. He gives us abundant grace. And when he gives us that grace, really how we relate to God, right? What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. See, as you are loved by God, we love because he first loved us. We can forgive because he first forgave us. That forgiveness, that grace is transformative. You think about the parable of the unforgiving servant who owed his master 10,000 talents of gold, and the master forgave him, and then he goes after a fellow servant for just a pittance compared to that. I mean, if you've been forgiven, if you have been transformed, you need to throw out the ledger. But you know, frankly, we like having that ledger because it basically keeps people in our debt. It is a way of helping us to feel superior to the other person. It is a way that we can kind of keep them under our thumbs. Remember what you did to me? You owe me. It's that trump card that is pulled out in marital strife. Remember this? Of course you're going to let me watch the game tomorrow night with my buddies. It's not like I did fill in the blank former sin. It's a way of control. And people have all kinds of weapons to punish people, to even the ledger, to even the score. You have sarcastic put-downs, subtle embarrassment, saying, "You know what, I just think it's so great that you support the Salvation Army with their clothing purchases." It is saying hurtful things. It's like comparing a baby to a shaved possum. I just have to be honest. I mean, do you know what I'm saying? It's insults, it's slander. "Well, you can really pray for Pastor Dave. He's really struggling in his walk. I don't know what's going on with him, but I just sent something from the pulpit." Or you withhold all forms of affections. If your husband's a jerk to you, you can forget about any love from you. Or call the authorities on them. I know my children, when they are wronged, they will come tell the grievous offense that one of my children did and then give a recommended punishment. "I want some spankings." But it happens all the time. "Oh, I'm going to call Pastor Dave on you. You better be careful." You see, what is happening is there's this ledger mentality where you are trying to create your own justice. And God's all about justice. I mean, he says very clearly, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Therefore, we don't have to take our own wrath. Jesus will deal with it all. He will take care of it. You're not God. You don't need to. You can't do it because you have no objective way of gauging it. But when you understand that you have been forgiven, that grace has been given to you, you in turn give that grace to others. And that's why you give to the person who asks. And that's why you lend to the person who borrows. It's about giving. It's not about retaliating. It's not about you. And it's not about your honor. You see, what grace does is grace is a wonderful thing, but it's really humbling because it reminds us of a critical truth. We're people who need grace. We're people who are so sinful that apart from the grace of God, we would have no hope, would we? And that brings us to the second part. You not only have to embrace grace, you have to discard or disregard your self-regard. You must discard your self-regard. I mean, so often we want to defend ourselves against slanderous accusations. It's interesting, this past week I came across an article that shared six perceptions that 20 to 30-somethings have about evangelical Christians. They say that, one, we're hypocritical, that we point out other people's sins, but we never address our own, that we're judgmental. Two, we're so focused on getting converts that we don't really care about people. We just want notches on our belt. Thirdly, we're anti-homosexual. They'll say, well, who would Jesus hate to deride our convictions? Fourth, we're sheltered. We don't understand the way the world really works. We want to fix everything with a Bible verse. Fifth, we're too political. We're puppets for right-wing extremists. And number six, we're judgmental. We're quick to judge other people, but not necessarily deal with our own sin. And you know, you can find people who are like that, right? But I remember living in Burbank, and Burbank is in the heart of the media district. I mean, it's where the people who make Desperate Housewives live. And I would mention that I am a pastor, and I'd be having a great conversation with somebody, pushing my kids on the swing, and they'd say, oh, and they'll just grow cold. Has that ever happened to you? You become a Christian, and next thing you know, you're a right-wing, Bible-thumping extremist. You're dangerous. You don't love people. And it's hurtful, isn't it? And what do you want more than anything? Vindication! I want you to understand that I am loving. I am compassionate. What are you talking about? I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to defend our honor. But you know what? It's a fool's errand. You'll never do that. I mean, who do you want to have honor you? Your unbelieving friends and neighbors. Do you think that'll ever happen? 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Of course they're going to slander you. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. See, the thing is, don't take that personally. They're not insulting you. They're insulting Jesus. They're insulting God. Not their new age hippie version of Jesus, but the biblical Jesus of the gospel. You don't take it personally. The world will never understand you. The world will never love you. Give up trying to get their approval. Don't expect them to say, you are a Christian and you are a wonderful person. I feel so safe and secure around you. You are the aroma of death to those who are perishing. Of course they're going to blame you for it. So give up your self-regard, because that's honestly what Jesus did. I mean, we look at this turn the other cheek and we think, impossible, can't be done. We try to qualify this out of the point of relevancy, but we look at 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, and what do we read? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus gave us an example. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Romans 12:19, Paul reminds us, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't regard your self-regard. Let somebody else defend your honor. Let God defend your honor. All those people who malign you and all those people who persecute you, you know what? There will be an accounting for them. It'll either be on the cross or on a judgment day. You don't need to defend your honor. Don't be the one who tries to defend your honor. It's a fool's errand, and you'll just look like an idiot besides. retaliation is never the way of the cross. It's not the way of a person who embraces grace. Somebody who has embraced grace understands that they're the chief of sinners. They understand that they have done wrong things. They understand that the wrong that they have been caught for is way worse than the wrongs, or is way less than the wrongs they know in their own heart. George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists of this age, was a very popular yet maligned and slandered man. And one day he received some hate mail from some people who had all kinds of slanderous accusations against him, and he said the following in a brief correspondence. "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. Sincerely, George Whitefield." Isn't that true? I mean, when people slander you, you say, you don't know the half of it. And you know what? You can do that if you embrace grace, because you have nothing to prove, right? You understand that you need grace. You understand that the reason God died for you is because Jesus died for you is because he had to die. You can embrace grace because you know that he still loves you, even though there's all these horrible things that you have done. You can embrace grace, and there's a freedom in that. And if you embrace grace, you can let go and discard your self-regard. And see, when you understand those two concepts, you can turn the other cheek. You can go ahead and walk the extra mile. You can give them your cloak as well as your tunic, because you are entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, for those of you who are convicted by this, you own it, right? Just own it. A vindictive Christian is an oxymoron. And if that's you, the grace of God says, I know, and that's why my son died for you. But he died for you so he can liberate you from that. He died for you so that you can embrace grace, so that you can just throw out that ledger mindset. Because frankly, aren't people with the ledger mindset, aren't they the most miserable people you know? Because eventually, no one can match what they have done. But God wants to rescue you from that sin. He wants you to have a gracious, generous, giving spirit. And so you confess it, you embrace the grace, you discard yourself, you realize, I am nothing but for the cross of Christ. I am nothing but for my union with my Savior. That is the only redeeming thing about me, and it's not me, it's the fact that I know somebody who died for me. And when you do that, you come to that, God will rescue you from the sin of vindictiveness, so that you won't be known as a vindictive Christian, but a gracious one. May that be your prayer and your heart desire today. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I ask that you will rescue us from our own vindictive ways, that we'll see them as sin, we'll recognize them as sin, and we'll repent from them as sin. Lord, change our hearts. Give us the desire to embrace grace, to discard our self-regard, and just understand that while we live in this world, all kinds of terrible things will be said about us, just like they were said about you. And may we focus on pleasing you and on giving grace instead of defending our honor. In Jesus' name, amen.